Pastors are expected to be people of conviction, to have certain things on which we do not waver, truths that we will never compromise on. And so I want to share with you a couple of my convictions here this morning that I came up against and had to defend at a recent luncheon that I was having where the topic of great 80s movies came up. And at the table, it was generally agreed that the greatest 80s movie is The Princess Bride. That is a conviction that I have. You can make of it what you will. I have no intention of wavering. But what was unknown to some at the table is that the film is based on what I consider to be a superior book, which also happens to be my second favorite book of all time. The first, of course, is Holy Scripture. Princess Bride is a distant second, but it is my second favorite book. And the book, in this case, as is often the case, is better than the movie, but I would also say that the film is one of the few films that brings a great deal of satisfaction for lovers of the book. It's S. Morgan Stern's classic tale of love and revenge. And so what I want to share with you this morning is an exchange that takes place in the book between the father who reads it to his son, who purports to be the author of this work. And it speaks to what we're going to talk about today. So if you're not familiar with the story, there is a princess who's a betrothed to Prince Humperdinck, who's a vile creature. He's the villain in the book. And he has purported to capture and then eventually wants to kill her true love, Wesley. And at this moment, Humperdinck screamed toward her, Buttercup, then ripping at her autumn hair, yanking her from her feet and down the long curving corridor to her room, where he tore that door open and threw her inside and locked her there and started running for the underground entrance to the Zoo of Death, which is where he has her true love imprisoned. My father stopped reading. "Go on," I said. "Lost my place," he said, and I waited there, still weak with pneumonia and wet with fear, until he started reading again. Inigo allowed Fessick to open the door. Hey, I said, "hold it, that's not right, you skipped." And then I quickly caught my tongue because we just had that scene when I got all upset about Buttercup marrying Humperdinck when I'd accused him of skipping, and I didn't want any repeat of that. "Daddy," I said, "I don't mean anything or anything, but wasn't the prince sort of running toward the zoo, and then the next thing you said was about Inigo, and maybe, I mean, shouldn't there be a page or like that in between?" My father started to close the book. "I'm not fighting, please don't close it." "It's not for that," he said, and then he looked at me for a long time. "Billy," he said. He almost never called me that. I loved it when he did. Anybody else, I hated it. But when my father did it, I don't know, I just melted. "Billy, do you trust me?" "What is that? Of course I do." "Billy, you got pneumonia. You're taking this book very serious. I know because we already fought once about it. I'm not fighting anymore. Listen to me. I never lied to you yet, did I? Okay, trust me, I don't want to read you the rest of this chapter, and I want you to say it's all right." "Why, what happens in the rest of this chapter?" "If I tell you, I could accomplish the same by reading. Just say okay." "I can't say that until I know what happens. But tell me what happens, and I'll tell you if it's okay, and I promise if I don't want to hear it, you can skip on to Inigo. You won't do me this favor? I'll sneak out of bed when you're asleep. I don't care where you hide the book. I'll find it, and I'll read the rest of the chapter myself, so you might as well tell me. Billy, please, I gotcha. You might as well admit it." My father sighed this terrible sound. I knew I had him beaten then. "Wesley dies," my father said. I said, "What do you mean Wesley dies? You mean dies?" My father nodded. "Prince Humperdinck kills him." "He's only faking though, right?" My father shook his head, closed the book all the way. "Ah, shoot," I said, and I started to cry. "I'm sorry," my father said. "I'll leave you alone." And he left me. "Who gets Humperdinck?" I screamed after him. He stopped in the hall. "I don't understand. Who kills Prince Humperdinck at the end? Somebody's got to get him. Is it Fessick? Who?" "Nobody kills him. He lives." "You mean he wins, Daddy? What did you read me this thing for?" And I buried my head in my pillow and I never cried like that again, not once to this day. I could feel almost my heart emptying into my pillow. I guess the most amazing thing about crying, though, is that when you're in it, you think it'll go on forever, but it never really lasts half what you think. Not in terms of real time. In terms of real emotions, it's worse than you think, but not by the clock. He's distraught by the idea that this story will not end happily. What I want to talk to us today about is happy endings. I would venture to guess that even though the calendar has turned and we're in a new year and new beginnings, January 1st probably still found you in the middle of any number of stories. Stories that are fraught with tension, perhaps conflict, pain, suffering, uncertainty. And I would venture to guess that your hope and desire, your thoughts and your emotional energy are directed towards a happy ending for each and every one of those stories. And that at some level, you bring those desires to God, expecting that God will work things out towards a happy ending. This is the stuff that we work towards and desire and long for. And when we feel that it is frustrated, we know the angst of that boy because we have a sense that that's how the story is supposed to end. Somebody's supposed to kill Humperdinck. Wesley's not supposed to die. And so when it looks like the story is not going to have a happy ending, we become not only frustrated and sad, but angry because that's not the way things are supposed to be. The book of Proverbs, as well as the rest of wisdom literature, is actually taken up with this very theme of why things end up the way that they do and what we can expect from the world that an all-wise and all-powerful God has created. So we're going to be introduced to a new character this morning in Proverbs chapter 1. She goes by the name Lady Wisdom or Woman Wisdom, depending on who you read. It simply instructs us that wisdom speaks. Wisdom is personified in the form of this woman. Multiple times in the book of Proverbs, but we meet her for the first time in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. And so I invite you to turn there as we see what she has to say about the endings of our stories. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. It's a stark speech from this woman. And there's some things that we want to observe as we explore what it is that she's communicating, what it is she's trying to say, and what it is that we ought to do with it. The first thing that we would notice is that she is speaking out in the open in public. And that's of interest because in the immediately preceding passage and throughout the book of Proverbs, there's this back and forth. Sometimes wisdom is dispensed by a father and mother to their children in the privacy of a home, in an intimate setting, in a personal one-on-one communication. But when woman wisdom is put forward, she is always speaking publicly. And this passage begins with exactly that sentiment. She is in the street. She's in the markets where people are gathering and doing their business. She's in the bustling city squares, those noisy streets, and she's at the entrance of the city gates, which in the ancient world is the center of political power. So Lady Wisdom makes her appeal not just out in the open where everyone can hear, but her appeal is made to the powerful, to the centers of society. It's not in an intimate family setting. This is public discourse. It's what prophets did. And she speaks like a prophet. Her terminology, her phrasing, is things that we might expect from an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, but here they're on the lips of Lady Wisdom. And most strikingly, Lady Wisdom offers a choice, a very clear choice, a black and white choice. Listen to what I am saying, and all will be well with you. Ignore what I say, and destruction will come on you. And so Lady Wisdom offers a choice. This is a public statement of a choice that she offers to all who would listen. And she offers this choice to categories of people that she labels as simple ones, scoffers, and fools. Now, we hear those terms, particularly fools, and we hear an insult. We hear a derogatory term. And what's important to note is there is one term for fools that's used in the book of Proverbs in the wisdom literature that has kind of a moral component to it that implies that the person is not just lacking in some sort of knowledge or understanding, but is actually wickedly evil. Those are not the terms used here. These are simply statements of fact. The simple one is one who lacks experience. We might use the term naive. The scoffer is one who's sort of a cynic, who questions everything and therefore never comes to be knowledgeable about anything. Challenges everything, won't accept anything. The fool, the term that is used there, is one who's somewhat willfully ignorant. Chooses not to pursue learning or knowledge, but not with a moral wickedness attached to it. And so these statements are not meant as insults. They're not meant as derogatory terms. They're simply the sort of people that wisdom invites and speaks to because they're the ones that most desperately need her correction. They're the ones who have the choice to make whether to continue down the road that they're on or to heed her reproof. And so in this choice, Lady Wisdom offers a warning. She issues a warning that to ignore her is to invite destruction. And this is important for us to note because biblical wisdom is similar to wisdom literature that was present in the rest of the ancient world in a lot of ways. In fact, you can find verses in Proverbs that are exactly the same as statements made in Egyptian wisdom or Sumerian wisdom. It's clear that there was a shared understanding of what wisdom was, but one thing, the most important thing that sets Israelite wisdom literature apart is what we emphasized last week, the fear of Yahweh. This is profoundly rooted in the nature of Israel's God, what they would call wisdom. And that's why Lady Wisdom speaks as though she is God. We see that she is making statements that are similar to what the prophets say, but the prophets always begin their statements with, "Thus says the Lord." They don't speak in the first person singular, unless they've started by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Lady Wisdom is simply speaking on her own behalf, not necessarily speaking for God, but as Yahweh. It's a stunning portrayal of this woman, and she issues the warning that to ignore her is to invite death. And so this tips us off that wisdom for the Israelites is not just being good at life. It's not just knowing how to navigate life well. For the Israelites, wisdom is also, and more importantly, a matter of righteousness. And we saw this, we didn't spend any time looking at it in detail last week, but in Proverbs 1:3, one of the purposes of the book, one of the purposes of wisdom is to receive instruction in wise dealing, specifically in righteousness, in justice, and in equity. That is, we're not just talking about how to manage your finances well, we're talking about how to manage finances righteously. We're not just talking about how to influence people to get what you want, we're talking about how you wield your influence in a way that is righteous and just and equitable. And so this is a deeper and more profound statement of what wisdom is. And so Woman Wisdom's warning is not just saying, if you live foolishly, your life is going to be a bit of a train wreck. She's making ultimate statements because wisdom is ultimately about the character and nature of a righteous God, and wisdom pursues that character and nature. And so ultimately what Lady Wisdom is offering is she's offering to teach us how to live in Yahweh's world. This is Yahweh's world, and so she would say that there is no sacred secular divide. You don't have your devotion to your God over here and then your everyday life where wisdom practices over here. The two are completely overlapping. Everything in Yahweh's world pertains to his righteous character and nature. And the wise person follows that righteousness, lives wisely in Yahweh's world. So she is a public figure. She offers a choice. In verse 22, she implies that the simple ones love being simple. The scoffers delight in their scoffing, and the fools hate knowledge. There is a choice to be made. The warning is issued in verses 24 to 27 in stark terms, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later. The way she says she will mock people in the midst of their distress, we don't want to gloss right over that. That sort of terminology troubles us, and it should. So we'll come back to that. But in verses 29 to 31, she says this, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. She makes the statement that it's an inevitable outcome that if you do not choose the fear of Yahweh, if you do not choose to wisely orient your life around the person of Yahweh God and Lady Wisdom, that your way will end badly. And it's spoken of as eating the fruit of their paths, the fruit of their ways. In the wisdom literature, as throughout scripture, your life is described as a path that you walk. And when you're on a journey and you're walking on a path, there's a destination. And she's simply saying, you pursue this path, I can tell you the destination. You must change your path or the destination will remain the same. And the destination is destruction and death. And this is the consistent view of the book of Proverbs, is that following God's ways, pursuing wisdom, leads to good things, and pursuing foolishness, wickedness, unrighteousness, ignoring Yahweh and Lady Wisdom's reproof, leads to disaster. It's echoed throughout the book, and you don't have to look far to find it. Proverbs 11:21 says, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 12:21 says this, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Over and over again, the book of Proverbs makes these bold, universal statements. Wicked people get what they deserve. Righteous people get rewarded. The stories all end exactly the way that they're supposed to. Happy endings for the good guys, all the humperdinks killed. At which point I know that each and every one of us, and some of us most keenly, want to say, time out. Because we know that's not true. No ill befalls the righteous. I'm not going to get very many amens from the righteous here who have had many ills befall them. Our experience does not allow us to believe that those statements can be taken at face value as true. Now, remember last week that I said that wisdom literature, and particularly the book of Proverbs, is going to present us with things that offend us, that scandalize us, that cause us to question, and so it is an invitation to search, not to look away. I am by no means suggesting that we reject and ignore portions of Scripture, only to say that it is appropriate for us to say, in the face of no ill befalls the righteous, time out. Is God really saying and expecting us to believe that that's the way things are? Because it does not seem that that is true. And so in the midst of this first interaction that we have with Lady Wisdom, I want us to be assured of something that would not be immediately obvious from this particular passage, and that is that Lady Wisdom knows the score. Lady Wisdom is not unaware of the realities of life in this world. And we get hints and glimpses of it. If you didn't catch it, Proverbs 11:21 says, be assured about the fate of the evil person. Why on earth do I need to be assured of that? If that's the way it always goes, certainly I have an abundance of evidence that would tell me that. I wouldn't even need to be told. Those two little words, be assured, imply that the author, the editor of this book, knows that there's reason we might not be assured that evil people will not go unpunished. We might have a catalog of incidents and cases in which that's not true to point to. And so the statement is be assured. And then we have verses like these in Proverbs 13:23. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at some of what the Proverbs have to say about specific themes. And next week, we're going to be looking at wealth and poverty in particular, because it's one of the themes that the book of Proverbs is obsessed with, because it's one of the primary ways in which righteousness and wickedness get lived out in the world. And this is one example. The poor person who righteously leaves their ground fallow every seventh year in accordance with God's law, trusting that God will keep his promise to bless the crop of the eighth year and bring about a great increase. The poor person trusts God and obeys God's commandments regarding how to plant and how to produce wealth. And along comes the rich and sweeps away the crops of the poor through injustice. Lady Wisdom knows the score. She knows you can faithfully follow God's laws, that you can faithfully follow God's ways, trusting in God's provision and promises. And it doesn't always protect against the injustice of the world. Proverbs 18:23, the poor use entreaties. They beg and plead for what it is that they need to sustain. They ask for advocates to come alongside, but the rich answer roughly. And we know that that's when the rich answer at all, as opposed to stopping their ears to the cry of the poor and oppressed, which the prophets make clear they do as well. We know that justice is not always done in this world. And all too many of us know, if we don't know that sort of truth personally, we know the truth of Proverbs 14:13 all too well, that even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Lady Wisdom knows the score. Lady Wisdom knows the aches of our hearts. Lady Wisdom knows that our stories do not always end happily, and that even when they do, we often feel that we cannot trust fully in that joy, because that joy can be robbed. That in our laughter, our hearts may ache. We may laugh simply to mask the pain. Lady Wisdom knows the score. And that is why Lady Wisdom invites us to faith, which she calls the fear of Yahweh. And we talked about the fear of Yahweh last week in some detail. It is the posture that trusts that this is God's world. It is the posture that says that we believe, in spite of the evidence, that we serve a righteous God. That the creator of the universe is righteous, and that the creator of the universe did not create an immoral universe. It is the stubborn refusal to accept the idea that at heart, the universe is unjust. In spite of the evidence, faith believes in what we cannot see. But it does not believe irrationally. It does not believe blindly. That is why it calls for wisdom. And so we are invited over and over in the book of Proverbs to a posture of faith. Proverbs 23:17 encourages us not to let our hearts envy sinners, which again implies that there's something there to envy. In other words, the lives of sinners seem to be going really well. Don't envy them, but continue in the fear of Yahweh all the day. Do not allow the prospering of those who seem determined to flout the ways of the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful creator of the universe, to unseat your faith in that creator. Continue in the fear of Yahweh all the day. Do not envy sinners. Do not think that they have figured out the secrets of living well in God's world. And here I just have to say this. Happiness is a lousy gauge of the moral character of your life. Whether or not you are happy has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you are being faithful to God's ways. And all too often we hear this. Don't I deserve to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? This has made me happy, therefore it must be the right choice. Happiness is a lousy gauge of whether or not you are following the paths of God's wisdom. And that has to be said, and it has to be said over and over and over again because it is so seductive. But we push back and we say, well, certainly then, Pastor, if God can't be trusted to make happiness the gauge of what it is that I'm to do, then that must mean that God wants me to be unhappy. And now I feel a bit like the character hearing the story of Wesley dying and Humperdinck getting away. Certainly that means then that the heart of God is not to be trusted if my happiness is not God's highest aim. We trust and believe in God's goodness. More on that later. Proverbs 16:8. We see statements like this throughout the book of Proverbs. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The thing that is interesting to me about this statement is it doesn't explain why. And this is one of those things that I look at and I say, why? Now, one of my favorite old-timey hymns, and you can guess why, is Little is Much When God Is In It. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. But it doesn't tell us why that's true. It doesn't tell us why. It just states it. Which implies that it is likely, or at least possible, that righteousness will not lead to great gain. And Paul tells Timothy that. When he's admonishing him how to speak to rich people in the congregation, that godliness with contentment is great gain, all on its own, but without necessarily telling us why. We are invited to faith. We are invited to trust. We are invited to live as though what seems counterintuitive, that health, wealth, and prosperity are not the gauges of whether or not we are favored by God. And so wisdom invites us to this. In verses 23, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom appeals to us, not to figure out the order of the universe, not to figure out the way things work and game the system. That's what other ancient wisdom literatures were aiming at. Here's the way the world works, and you can game the system to your favor. And the reason for that is that God did not create an impersonal universe that operates purely by predictable laws when it comes to the moral workings of the universe. When it comes to the moral workings of the universe, we are not up against an impersonal order. We are up against a personal God that is interacting personally with billions of souls across millennia, continents, and oceans. And this personal God refuses to be reduced to a formula that you can game. That's not how this God operates. And so it is no wonder then that this God's wisdom is personified as a person making an invitation to us to trust. And so she says, for the simple are killed by their turning away, verse 32, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. So now what? Wisdom has made her appeal. And in the book of Proverbs, the appeal is this. The God of the universe is righteous and just. You can take it to the bank. Even though the world oftentimes seems to convince us otherwise. When the evidence seems to suggest that's not the case. Wisdom says the God of the universe is righteous and just. And if you follow his ways, it will be well with you. You will dwell safe and secure. Destruction awaits those who pursue opposite paths. I mentioned earlier this mocking that wisdom says she will do in the day of the destruction of fools who have stubbornly refused her ways. And that seems harsh and cruel to us, especially the part that in that day they will seek me diligently and will not find me. That sounds not like the God of grace and mercy that we know. And here is what I would say to that, because it troubles me. But it was pointed out to me that part of what wisdom says consistently is that it is a lifelong pursuit to gain wisdom. Wisdom cannot be fast-tracked. There is no shortcut to gaining wisdom. And so you cannot get to the end of your life, find out that you have in fact been courting disaster the whole time, and suddenly say, I know I want to be wise. Last week I made the statement, the observation in the book of Proverbs, that in the same way that the righteous are equated with the wise and the wicked with the foolish, that Proverbs often makes the equation that the young are equated with the simple ones and old people are equated with the wise. And that's one of those things that Proverbs says that might offend us, especially people that are younger, which I still count myself among. Evidence to the contrary beginning to mount day by day. Here's the reason. You cannot be wise without some miles behind you, but you can be one that pursues wisdom, and Lady Wisdom says that makes you wise at the start. The wise person is the one who says, I need wisdom. Only the fool says, I've got all the wisdom I need. Even the oldest and wisest person, if they're truly wise, will say, I'm only beginning. I'm still pursuing this wisdom thing. Here's the flip side of that. Just getting older doesn't make you wiser. You can be an old fool. It's true. No one in here knows that, but it's true. Just getting older doesn't solve it, and that's what wisdom means. Wisdom's invitation has an expiration date, and it's earlier than you think, because paths once long set are very difficult to get out of. And so Proverbs simply makes this statement that righteousness is wisdom because God is righteous. Yahweh the Creator is righteous and good. And so you can trust that even when the universe doesn't seem to cooperate. We, however, live on the further end of God's wisdom. More has been made known to us. Lady Wisdom calls through Christ. And that's why we're choosing our scripture readings very intentionally from the New Testament that speaks to this. We read the majestic passages from 1 Corinthians that elevates Christ as the wisdom of God. And Christ as the wisdom of God hits exactly this issue of the justice of God. Is God running the universe consistent with justice? Is righteousness rewarded and wickedness punished? Christ, the wisdom of God, answers that question two ways. And they're the ways that we come to the table to celebrate. But Jesus aligned himself with this image of woman wisdom. In Matthew 23, 37, on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is the sort of appeal that Lady Wisdom makes. I am seeking your good. I am seeking to gather you away from what destroys you and towards what gives life, and you are not willing. He extends the plea, the invitation. And he does it because it is in his cross that we see the wisdom of God made known most clearly. When we come to the table, we come to the cross. And the cross of Jesus speaks powerfully to God's justice and God's righteousness in our lives, in the ways of our lives. I've been asked more times than I care to count by members of this congregation, how do I make sense of the fact that ill does befall the righteous? I asked God for the happy ending, and I didn't get it. I see those that seem to be flouting God's ways, happy and prospering. What am I to make of that? What does that say about the character and nature of God that we proclaim week in and week out? The God that we pray to with confidence? What does it do to our confidence in praying to that God? And the only answer that I can give, and I am so grateful that I live on this side of the cross rather than in the book of Proverbs, when the only thing you have is just the bald statement, trust. Don't envy the sinners. Live in the fear of Yahweh all the day. That was sufficient for them. I am glad that I live on this side of the cross. Because the cross says two things. The cross, first of all, says that Christ, Lady Wisdom, not only knows the score, has entered into it and experienced ill befalling the righteous. The cross of Christ says that God knows exactly what it means to have the story end the way it's not supposed to. The most ultimately righteous, perfect human being killed in the most unjust manner, in the cruelest fashion humanity has ever devised. Betrayed not just by a legal system, but by a close personal friend. If anyone knows an ending that was wrong in every possible way, it is the God that asks us to trust. So this is not some detached God that's toying with us and saying, I'm just having my fun watching you all live your lives. Trust me. The cross of Christ says, and Proverbs will give hints to this, that wisdom is not standing distant. Wisdom infuses the world, is personally invested and involved, and Christ brings that to such a richer and fuller meaning. But the second thing that the cross of Christ does, and it's what 1 Corinthians points us to, the cross of Christ says that out of injustice comes righteousness. That out of death comes life, because the cross is not the end of the story. The cross of Christ justifies God's dealings with the world. Christ became sin that we might become righteousness. And in that passage, Paul says that we become the wisdom of God. Those who demonstrate through lives of faithful sacrifice that righteousness is rewarded. That the God of the universe is righteous and just and can be trusted with our stories and our lives. So as the servers come forward to distribute the elements, I'm going to ask that we take a moment to consider our stories, to consider our lives, to consider the endings that we've experienced and the endings we are anticipating, and trust that God is righteous. To do so because we see the cross. We see God experiencing injustice and triumphing over it. Foolishness to the world, a crucified Savior makes no sense. But the wisdom of God and the power of God and the righteousness of God for us.